Well, this morning we're continuing our look through the first half of the book of Acts. We began in Acts chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, and then Jason was with us last week, and he spoke from Acts 2 and 3, and today we find ourselves in Acts chapters 4 and 5. And so we find ourselves moving very quickly through this book as we witness the church first coming together, then growing and moving outwards, seeking to fulfill the Lord's commission given to them back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which was to spread the good news of the gospel, first of all there in Jerusalem, and then to take this message, this saving message, to the ends of the earth. Was that a successful mission, you might ask yourself? Did it accomplish what it hoped to achieve? Well, the very fact, I think, that we are sitting here in Norwich this morning as a local church over 2,000 miles and over 2,000 years later, still talking about Jesus and experiencing his life-changing power at work in our lives, well, I'd suggest that, yes, it was a pretty successful mission, and it still continues to be, doesn't it? Now, as I said a few weeks ago, we're dealing with some pretty big chunks of scripture here on a Sunday morning as we work our way through the first half of the book of Acts. And because of that, because we're not really going to be able to study it all in great detail, I encouraged us all, didn't I, to do our homework and to read up around these passages that we're going to be studying together so that we don't miss out on the flow of this book and kind of feel like we've turned up half an hour late to the movie. So that's what I asked you to do. But for those of us who perhaps didn't get the memo, or perhaps we haven't been around for the last few weeks, or perhaps the dog's eaten our homework or something like that, let me just briefly summarise what's happened so far. First of all, we learned, didn't we, from the end of the Gospels, that Jesus died on a cross, he was placed in a tomb, and then 3 days later he rose from the dead. But before he went back into heaven, Jesus appeared to his disciples in order to prepare them for the work that was to come. And he told them that he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, to empower them and to enable them to witness about them, about him, to tell other people about him. And 50 days after that resurrection, on the aptly named day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in the most dramatic and amazing way. And 3,000 people had their hearts and lives spiritually transformed. 3,000 people admitted their sin, believed that Jesus had died for it, became Christians, and were added to the church in just one day. That's quite incredible, isn't it? And because of that, emboldened by the Holy Spirit and keen to tell other people about this good news, Peter and John, especially amongst the other disciples, began to preach and teach and do lots of miracles. But it wasn't long before they caught the eyes of the authorities, and they were arrested and they were told to stop, which incidentally they refused to do. And when people began dancing in the streets around them, the authorities actually had no choice but to release both Peter and John. And through this particular bout of persecution, through this arrest, 5,000 people were added to the church. Which brings us up to date to Acts chapter 4, and that's where we find ourselves today. So perhaps you'd just like to turn there, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 4. If you're using a Red Chapel Bible, then it's on page 1096. Now, as we just said, the church at this point in time is going from strength to strength. It's all going rather well. They look as though they're absolutely nailing it, even in the midst of persecution, which we're going to be taking a little bit of a look at next week. They are growing and they're expanding in number and in faith. But as the Bible teaches us, when things are going well, be careful lest you fall. You see, the devil, having failed on his first attempt to destroy the church from the outside through that subtle act of persecution and those arrests, now turns his attention within, and he attempts to destroy the church from the inside. And you know, Satan is still using the same tactics, the same strategy, and the same weapons today. Sadly, when it comes to this sort of thing, the devil is lacking a little bit of imagination. He's stuck in the same old ruts, and yet he can be very effective. The fact is that if he can't destroy the church from without, then he'll try to destroy it from within. As we said, the early church in Jerusalem is doing rather well. How well? Well, let's just hear about how well they're doing from verse 32 of chapter 4. There we read, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person amongst them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need." How amazing is that? This particular church doesn't seem to have any problems at all, does it? It seems to be completely united, with everybody loving one another and getting on, committed to each other and all pulling in the same direction. Caring and sharing with no backbiting whatsoever, it seems. Isn't that just what church should be like? You know, some of us do long for the good old days, don't we? Especially when you read accounts like this, it's not surprising that we do, is it? These Christians just seem as happy in the Lord as can be. But sadly, one of the things I've learned, certainly in my life, especially from the job that I do, and perhaps you have too, is that the various institutions that God had established to help us, to encourage us, to be that source of life to us, can sadly, because of sin and the fallenness of mankind, can sadly be exactly the opposite sometimes. For instance, the family unit is one of those institutions that God has created to nurture us and enable us to flourish. But sadly, so often we hear stories, don't we, of neglect and abuse. And the church is the other institution that God has set up for our good, for our growth, for our protection and guidance. But sadly, it has to be said that once again, many of us will have experiences which suggest that hasn't always been the case. That something which was meant to help us grow in the Lord actually had the very opposite effect and caused us to doubt him instead. And it's heartbreaking when that happens, when people, because of sin, have those negative experiences of what God designed church to be. Now, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, "Gary, I don't know what on earth you're going on about. I think that this church is absolutely lovely. I've never had any negative experiences here at Surrey Chapel, which is great. But all I'd say is this. Just give it a few months, okay? Because sadly, at some stage, we will let each other down in one way or another. Of course, we're not aiming to do that. We're not going out of our way to upset one another. But the reality is that as saved sinners, someone somewhere may well say something to you or I that we just don't get, that we just don't like, that we weren't kind of expecting. Being in a community like this, we're likely to rub each other up the wrong way from time to time, just as family members do. And whilst we are to put to death our sinful nature as Christians and renounce those sinful ways on a daily basis with the Holy Spirit's help, we need to be aware that we will never be perfect until we reach glory. And yet at the same time, we also mustn't use that as an excuse to carry on sinning, must we? Because as we said before, as Christians, we do have the Holy Spirit, God himself, living within us to help us overcome those sinful tendencies in our lives. The fact is that no church, no body of Christians is perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect church, as I'm sure you've heard said before. And what's more, there never has been, not even here in the first century. Yes, for the first couple of months, the church there in Jerusalem looked as though they were doing exceptionally well. But then reality suddenly hit, and the devil was given a foothold. Let's just pick this account up again in verse 36 of Acts chapter 4. There we read, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now we're just going to pause there for a moment. You see, the church back in the first century had this radical attitude to their possessions. They had everything in common, we're told back in Acts 2 and verse 44. Now, when you look into that, that doesn't mean that everyone renounced private ownership of what they had and kind of pulled it all together a little bit like communism. No, in reality, they continued to own their goods privately, but in their hearts and in their mind, they cultivated this attitude which meant that they were willing to give up whatever they owned for the good of others from time to time and when the need arose. And that's exactly what's happening here. Someone's in need, and so Barnabas sells the plot of land that he owns, and he takes this lump sum that he's made from that sale to the apostles, and everybody praises God. How wonderful is that? And as it happens, a man by the name of Ananias is standing there, and he notices this. So let's just read about him from verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, a man by the name of Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, to everyone looking on, Ananias and Barnabas had both done exactly the same thing. Both had sold their property and both had bought the proceeds of that sale to the apostles to use as they wished for the good of the community. The only difference was that whereas Barnabas had brought all of the money from that sale, Ananias had only bought a portion. Now, at first sight, there was absolutely nothing wrong with this particular couple, Ananias and Sapphira, withholding part of the money from this sale. It was, after all, as Peter is about to point out, their property to do with what they wanted. And they were under no obligation to sell it in the first place, or, having sold it, to give away any, let alone all, of the proceeds of that sale. But that, of course, was not the whole of the story. Let's just read on from verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Just a little side point here. If you ever want to prove to a friend that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, that he is God, then just take them here to verses 3 and 4, where we're told that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, but he also lied to God. The fact is that Peter assumes the deity of the Holy Spirit, since to lie to the Holy Spirit was also tantamount to lying to God himself. So these are useful verses in that respect. But just going back to what we were saying a moment ago, if Ananias and Sapphira, if this land was theirs and they could do with whatever they wanted with it, what was the real problem here? Well, the problem was that somewhere along the line, Ananias and Sapphira had entered into a contract, verbal or otherwise, to give the whole of the proceeds of the sale of this particular plot of land to the church. And yet we're told here, aren't we, that they kept some for themselves. So they promised a lot, but they kept some back. Actually, the only other time that this particular Greek word, to keep, is used elsewhere in the New Testament is found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. And there you'll see it means to steal. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, they had given the impression to all of those around them that they were being really kind and generous, that they were giving everything, all of the money from this particular sale. But the reality was that they weren't. Instead, they were being hypocrites. Now, the dictionary's definition of a hypocrite is this: it's someone who claims to have higher standards than is actually the case. Someone who claims to have higher standards than is actually the case. In other words, in Ananias and Sapphira's case, they pretended to be more virtuous than they really were. They sought the applause of people and not of God. They sought glory for themselves and not for him. Their motive wasn't to relieve the suffering of the poor, but to fatten their own egos and cause people to think more highly of them than they ought. They wanted to gain a reputation to which they had no right. And so they went and told this blatant lie, the result of which is sobering, to say the least. From verse 5, we read this: when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. You wouldn't want to have been on the door on that day, would you? Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And I bet it did. I bet there was this great fear amongst the church there, seeing that God was willing to judge these people in this kind of extreme way for what must have seemed to most like an insignificant misdemeanor. So why was God so severe in his punishment in this instance? Well, for one thing, it shows us, doesn't it, that God takes our sin very seriously. As Peter says, Ananias and Sapphira hadn't just lied to the people around them, they had lied to God himself. What's more, God knew that the church was in its infancy at this stage, that it was a very delicate point. And to allow something like this to go unnoticed and unpunished could profoundly harm the fellowship within the church's walls and the church's witness outside of them. As John Stott put it, the modern day cry that the church are just a bunch of hypocrites would have been heard from the very beginning. And so Ananias and Sapphira, having conspired together, found themselves standing before their Maker much sooner than any of them had anticipated. So having considered that account, how does it relate to you and I today? What does it have to say to us, apart from the blatantly obvious, i.e. don't lie? Well, the fact is that this underlying sin of hypocrisy, which existed in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, it still exists amongst many of us in the church today. In fact, I think it's probably more prevalent than any of us care to realize. The reality is that if we're honest with ourselves, often we are pretending to be people that we're actually not. We're putting on a front. We're giving a false impression to others that we are better than we really are. So what makes us such hypocrites at times? Why do we often feel the need to hide behind a mask in church and around Christians and around those outside? And more importantly, how do we rid ourselves of this spiritual hypocrisy in our lives? Well, two things. First of all, I think we need to remind ourselves that we are, at the heart of it, sinners saved by grace, which is something that we can so easily forget, or perhaps we think that we've somehow moved beyond that. Yet the fact is that even for those of us who have been saved for a while, we need to realize that we are sinners saved by God's grace, that we are all in a growth process, that none of us are perfect. The fact is that as Christians, we are being sanctified and made a little bit more like Christ day by day. And that process is not going to finish until we get to heaven. And yet so often we like to pretend, we like to give the impression in our own little way that we are more spiritual and we are better than we really are. We kind of kid ourselves by our outward actions that everything's okay, when in reality, deep down, our hearts are far from right. And if you're ever in doubt of that, just think back perhaps to the last time someone asked you how your devotions were going in the morning or during some other part of the day, and think about your reply to them. What did you say to them at that point? Did you perhaps embellish how things are going for you at the moment? You know, I often feel why is it that we need to pretend as believers when the gospel clearly says that we are sinners saved by grace? But I think it's because we can so easily believe the lie that once we're saved, we're not allowed to have any problems or struggles in our lives. That we can't have any weaknesses because, well, Christ has saved us and he's dealt with all that stuff, hasn't he? And so we feel the need to project this image to others that all is well with us. It's that kind of stiff British upper lip thing, isn't it? How are you doing? I'm fine, thank you, we say. When the reality is that we're crumbling inside and we're just trying to put on a brave face. As someone has put it, the hypocrite forgets the gospel, which says that we have been saved out of our depravity and that we are now in a process of growing in grace. The gospel teaches us that Christ has not finished with us yet. Yes, in God's sight, we are positionally made holy in Christ. But God is still at work in us practically, making us more like him day by day. And that work will never stop. Isn't it a relief to realize that we aren't there yet, that we aren't yet perfect? Because when we realize that, that will cause us to be real and honest and open with each other and not hypocritical. If only Ananias and Sapphira had told the truth. If only they said, well, you know, we're willing to give this much, but we'd rather like just to keep a little bit back for ourselves or our pension pot or something like that. But instead they wanted to receive the maximum amount of praise from others, praise that they didn't actually deserve. So the lesson for all of us is this: just be real, just be honest, just tell the truth, no matter what others around you may think. It's crucial for us to be continually reminded of the heart of the gospel message, which tells us that essentially we are sinners saved by grace, that we are all in a process, and we should recognize that about each other, shouldn't we? Which leads us on to the second thing. Which will help us in our fight against spiritual hypocrisy. And that is a willingness on our part to have those relationships where we can be completely open and honest with each other. And to have those around us who we can share with and hold no secrets from. We need to aim here at Surrey Chapel to have the type of community where we feel free to be able to say in a connect group or amongst a group of friends or perhaps to someone after the service, you know what? I just don't get that. I struggle with that. Can God really be loving in that situation? Or whatever it might be. So often we keep our doubts and our struggles to ourselves, don't we? And we don't mention them to others for fear of seeming a bit weak or unspiritual. Well, let's quit trying to carry these things on our own. Let us know that it's okay not to be okay. You know, it's okay to doubt from time to time. Doubt is not a weakness. After all, if Jesus' own disciples had to say, Lord, help my unbelief, then what makes us think that we're any stronger than they are? The thing is, if we don't have a church community in which we're able to be open with one another like this, then hypocrisy will flourish amongst us. We will continue to put that mask on and we will continue to pretend and put on that pretense and let everyone believe that everything's okay when it isn't. Well, you know, the good thing is that the Bible has an awful lot to say about how we're to walk with one another in our doubts and our struggles. And I just want to share a few passages with you before we close this morning. Firstly, Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12 says this: two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, this is actually Solomon's way of saying that there should always be someone there in the trench of life with us. There should be at least one who knows everything there is to know about us. At least one who knows what we're thinking, what we're currently wrestling with, what we currently have on our plate, what temptations perhaps we're facing at work or at home, at the school gates or online, or wherever it might be. There should be at least one who knows everything about us and from whom we aren't able to keep a secret. So the question for us here this morning is, do we have the one? Do we have a man or a woman in our lives who we can go to and talk openly with whom we can share our hopes and our fears, our longings and our struggles? You might ask, could that person be a spouse? Well, if we do have a spouse, then that most definitely could be a one. But we probably need more than just a spouse, preferably perhaps someone who is the same sex as us. But we do need at least one person like that in our lives. And then another useful verse is found in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17. We used this, didn't we, for a strap line for our Iron Men, our prayer triplets, a few years ago. It says this: as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And this verse is great in terms of relationships, because sometimes those relationships that we grow in the most are those relationships in which there are a few sparks. I'm not talking about romantic sparks here, okay? Those relationships where we just have to be completely open and honest with one another will sometimes cause some friction and some heat between us, just like iron on iron. When we're that close to one another, then we're not always going to see eye to eye on everything. But if we have the right attitude going into it and we're seeking the Lord's direction from it, then we'll come out spiritually sharper and stronger in the end. At least I know that's been the case in my life. Therefore, let's not be tempted to surround ourselves with people who will always say yes to us, but with those who are going to challenge us to do what is right and not tell us what our itching ears want to hear. You know, it has to be said, doesn't it, that we're pretty good in this country and perhaps in this church as well at doing things like fellowship. We call it fellowship, don't we? If we want to get together and have a meal or have a party or perhaps watch a game together, whatever it might be, then we can fellowship with the best of them, can't we? But I think what we do struggle is very often is having those around us who will speak into our lives in a spiritual sense, who will ask those hard questions about how we're doing in our faith, how we're doing with our walk with the Lord's. But we do need those kind of people around us who will speak that truth into our lives. And we need to be those people too, don't we? That will sharpen others as iron sharpens iron. Yes, we do need fellowship. We do need those times of relaxation and recreation together. But we also need those deeper relationships too. And on that point, just before we move on, just a bit of a side note, I suppose. I would say that don't try and build those relationships solely around your problems, okay? Because I don't think that's a healthy thing to do either. You know, if you're always meeting up with someone, your friend, to discuss those issues in your life and nothing else, then that's not going to be a helpful thing to do either. Instead, I'd suggest that we build these kind of relationships around genuine friendships where we can say on the odd occasion, you know what, I'm struggling with this right now. I don't get this. I have these feelings that I just can't shake off at the moment. Can we just talk and pray about it? Develop them within a healthy friendship like that, rather than just going to someone all the time with your issues and problems. Okay, as we close, let me just give you one final verse, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, where we're told this. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. As one of my favourite bands, Casting Crowns, sung, no one crumbles in a day. No one crumbles in a day. Deceitfulness, like that of Ananias and Sapphira, a flagging prayer life, a lack of love for God and for others, perhaps a declining church attendance, issues that we might have with lust, perhaps even affairs and such like. These sort of things don't happen in a day. They take time, and it's often a gradual slipping away. And therefore, as this verse tells us to do, we need to encourage one another. We need to get alongside one another. The truth is that we need to guard against hypocrisy. Therefore, let's not pretend that we're better than we really are. Let's aim to be honest and transparent with one another and create a community here where others can feel that they can be that way too. Let's remember that although we might fool those around us from time to time, we most definitely can't fool the Lord. And he's the one that we're aiming to please ultimately, isn't he? Let's just pray. Well, I do pray for those of us who are perhaps kind of living a bit of a double life at times, where we're pretending to be someone that we're really not, where we're perhaps putting on a little bit of a show for others and wearing that mask in order to impress people, perhaps without even knowing it at times. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to search our own hearts, and Lord, that you would put your finger on our lives and those areas where this might be the case. Lord, may we recognise that we are sinners saved by grace, that we are still works in progress. And Lord, help us to walk in that light that you have called us into. Lord, place those around us, at least one who we can have those deep and meaningful and challenging conversations with, for the sole purpose that we might walk closer with you and bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.